question was again asked in Sydney, and they said, why hasn't the Pope, as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, have every right to come and visit his people? And I tell them, as I'm telling you now, that we can find no fault with that. Actually, the Pope can go and visit his people anytime he wants to. They have allegiance to him. They are committed to him. They are under obedience to him. They are his members. The thing that we are opposed to is any country, whether it be Australia or the United States of America or England, or any country that has had a Protestant tradition, receiving the Pope according to his pretensions. Now, what do I mean by that? The Pope claims to be the supreme ruler of the entire world. When the Pope is crowned, he is reminded by the deacon, the cardinal deacon, who places the triple crown upon his head, that he is the ruler of the world and the father of princes, and that all things are subjected to him, that is, all temporal and all spiritual things upon the face of this earth. Now, whenever a government goes out to receive the Pope, under such pretensions, that government is denying, in a sense, the Protestant heritage of the people of that country. Now, you will note that if Archbishop Athenagoras, you don't even know the name, see, if Archbishop Athenagoras were to come here, and he is the titular head of over 300 million Orthodox. He is the titular head of over 300 million Orthodox. He is the Patriarch of Constantinople. If he were to come here, he would merely arrive by plane, possibly be met by the Orthodox bishops here in this country. He would have a private ride to a private church, and there he would be received, of course, very, very wholeheartedly by the Orthodox communities. But the government would not lay out the red carpet for him, because he makes no pretension to being a king and an emperor and a pope. He simply claims, well, he doesn't even claim it. He is named, rather, by the Orthodox Church as the titular head of the Orthodox throughout the world. And I happen to have known Archbishop Athenagoras many, many years ago when he was Archbishop of North and South America. I knew him during World War II when I was commissioned by the Orthodox Church to take care of the men in service who were Orthodox. They did not have enough chaplains, and they recruited a number of us who were already at work in the chaplaincy, and they simply licensed us, if we agreed at all with Orthodox doctrine, to take care of them. Now, I had come out of the Roman Church by that time, so I was not acting in the dual capacity. I came out on August 2nd in 1940. Also, you know, there are many, many heads of churches or church bodies. There's only one church, of course, and that is the mystical body of Christ, to which all believers belong. But there are many, many church organizations that have heads. For instance, I understand the Mormons are very active in this country. Now, if the president of the Latter-day Saints, as they want to be called, were to come here, again, he would not have an official welcome from the government. They would not receive him as a great, great head of government. If they received him at all, they would receive him very privately in the prime minister's chambers. And the prime minister might be presented to him, or he to the prime minister would be a better thing. So you see, what we are dreadfully concerned about are the pretensions of the Pope being accepted by Protestants who are not aware of their priceless heritage anymore. It amounts simply to that. And we are much more concerned about your children, Protestant children, accepting all the publicity that will follow and be accompanying his coming to this country. The presses, of course, will have a heyday. The presses will proclaim to all the corners of Australia, so to speak, that the great pontiff of Rome is here. Well, he is the pontiff of Rome. Actually, he is the successor to the pagan emperors. when the pagan emperor declined the title of Pontifex Maximus, that is the great high priest of pagan Rome, the head of all pagan priests, the bishop of Rome, as Christianity declined in Rome, took that title unto himself. And actually, there has not been a bishop of Rome elected in over 600 years. He is elected as Pope, as the Pontifex Maximus. Now, you may doubt that, but let me tell you how the election is announced. It is never announced as the Bishop of Rome, which Roman Catholics claim he is. The cardinal deacon comes to the microphone immediately after the election. I'm speaking of modern times now. And he sings in a chant, "Annuncio Vobis Gaudium Magnum Habemus Papam." I announce to you a great joy, we have a new papa. Eminentissimus et reverendissimus Dominus, the most eminent, the most reverend Lord. Domine, Ioannis Baptiste, Cardinalis Sanctae Romanae Ecclesiae, the most eminent, the most reverend Lord, Lord John Baptist, Cardinal of the Holy Roman Church, Montini. Quis sibi nomen imposuit Paulum, who has placed upon himself the name of Paul. There is not one mention there of him being Bishop of Rome. And then finally, when he dies, he is buried as the great high pontifex of pagan Rome. Now, if you doubt this, on your next tour of Rome, and I trust that all of you will have a tour of Europe in the near future, go into the Vatican crypts underneath St. Peter's. There are over 100 pontifexes buried there. I have seen most of their tombs personally. And you will not find the word episcopus, bishop, on one of those tombs. You will find Pontifex Maximus, or P-O-N-T, full stop, M-A-X, full stop, or P, full stop, P, full stop, Papa et Pontifex, or Pontifex Maximus. Now, he is coming here as a successor to the great pagan high priests of Rome. And actually, the cardinals are the successors to the pontifexes of Rome, until Pope John the 23rd extended the cardinalatial dignity to more than 70. It now, of course, is unlimited, but it rarely has more than 100 in its body. But as long as the number was fixed at 70, every cardinal had a titular church in Rome. They still have a parish church. Cardinal Gilroy is a pastor of a church in Rome, as well as being Archbishop of Sydney. He's installed as pastor as soon as he receives the red beretta, that is, made a cardinal, or elevated to the purple, they say. He then appoints a vicar of his church to take charge in Rome while he's here in Australia. But as long as the number was 70 or under, every titular church of a cardinal was the site of a former pagan temple. Every titular church. Therefore, the paganism was continued on down to this very day. Now, all of these pretenses that the Roman Church makes for its Pope, while seemingly very childish to all of us, can influence your children much more greatly than you can even possibly imagine. You must remember today that the children of the next generation are surrounded by every media of communication. There are newspapers, magazines, pictorial magazines, radio, television, and it is flooding in from every side. Now, do you think for one moment that in their school classes the teachers will be silent about this visit? Naturally, they will stress it. They will try to tie it up with history, and they will, wittingly or unwittingly, I don't know which, they will actually proclaim his own pretensions. Now, what does he pretend to be? He pretends to be the vicar of Jesus Christ. Our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, before he ascended to be with the Father, told us very plainly that he would send his vicar. But the vicar is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the most blessed Trinity. This is the vicar of Christ, and there is no other. He pretends to be the successor of Peter. He claims to enjoy all the apostolic powers that Peter possessed. And yet from the scriptures we can judge that these apostolic powers were not enduring. They were given to the apostles for the propagation of the church. But if he is the successor of Peter, and if he is the vicar of Jesus Christ, then I ask you to institute one test. It's a very simple test. Put our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through your imagination in the Vatican for a single day, and put Peter there with him. It's a very easy test. I often mention this to Italians when I'm preaching in Rome. I say, put our blessed Lord and Savior in the Vatican. The Pope has over 2,000 servants to wait upon him. His palace consists of 1,100 rooms. It's true he doesn't occupy many of them. Actually, he rents out the larger portion of it. Now, I don't mean to other tenants in Rome, but they have found it is so profitable to keep the Pope to about 200 rooms, limit him to about 200 rooms, that the rest can be used as a public museum. And enormous revenues come in every day from the millions and millions who go to Rome each year in order to view the sites. As a matter of fact, their best customers are Protestants, because the Protestants pay from United States before they fly to Rome, always for a visit to the Vatican. So naturally the Pope is not going to keep for his exclusive use the 1,100 rooms in the Vatican Palace, if thereby using only 200 of them, he can rent out the rest, so to speak, as a museum and gain the huge revenue that comes in daily. But just picture our Lord in that surrounding. Here is the Pope. Every time he is approached, his servants, whether they're the Swiss guards, and the Swiss guards are nothing more than the servants of the Pope, whether they are the papal gendarmes, the police purposely commissioned to guard the Vatican City and St. Peter's itself, and the other papal churches in Rome, because remember, the jurisdiction of the Pope extends outside the Vatican. He has extraterritorial jurisdiction. For instance, his summer castle, where he is right now, is under his immediate jurisdiction. And also, the big basilicas, St. Mary Major, St. John Lateran, which is his cathedral, St. Lawrence outside the wall, St. Paul outside the wall, these are all under him, as well as all of the pontifical colleges and seminaries. Whenever you step into those places, literally speaking, you are under the jurisdiction of the Pope while you're on those premises. Because this was all guaranteed to him by the concordat signed between Pius XI and Mussolini. But every time one of his servants approaches him, as I said a moment ago, they have to go down on one knee, at least. Many times they have to genuflect three times before they get to his presence. And finally, when they get in his presence, they must call him Sanctissime Pater, Most Father. Please, Sanctissime. This implies that you must call him Father. And yet we read in John 17, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ only called his Father once, Holy Father. The title is so precious that Christ did not repeat it, although he speaks to his Father as Father several times in his wonderful, beautiful, infinite prayer that night in the garden. Consequently, every time one of the servants or one of those visiting the Pope calls him even Holy Father, let alone Sanctissime Pater, Most Holy Father, they are blaspheming. It's as simple as that. They are blaspheming. Because you cannot take a title applied to God and apply it to man without blaspheming. But now the Pope is surrounded by wealth that surpasses anything you can possibly imagine. As a matter of fact, the greatest part of the wealth is kept from your sight. The immense jewels that he has there, you're not permitted to see, even though you are allowed to go in the treasury of St. Peter's, in St. Peter's Basilica. And after you go through the treasury of St. Peter's, you come out with a feeling that you have been through Woolworths. Now, I'm not saying the things are fake there, or that the jewelry is custom jewelry. Actually, the jewelry is priceless. But there's so much of it that you can hardly believe that it's real. You see square-cut emeralds there, for instance, that at one time belonged to the ancient kings of Persia. And to most of us, they just look like green glass. But you try to take them, and you'll find out how much they're worth. Now, he is surrounded by the ultimate in wealth, the greatest wealth that it is possible to conceive. No king, no emperor has ever lived in such wealth. The Vatican treasures, that is the paintings, the artifacts, the statues, the busts, there are over 100 busts of Caesar, Julius Caesar, for instance. One of them would make a museum in this country the best known museum possibly in Australia. All of these things surround the Pope, and he is the sole owner of all of that wealth. When he is made Pope, he can dispose of all of that wealth at will if he wishes to. No one can stop him. He is the sole ruler of the church. And the moment he says, accepto, I accept, when he is asked if he accepts the papal election, from that moment on, he is the sole possessor of that wealth. Many of the popes, of course, enrich their relatives and ennoble their relatives, make them noblemen. Pope John the 23rd didn't, because he said that his brother and sister, who were farmers, wouldn't feel happy in all that surrounding, so to speak. And if he gave them titles, called them countesses or duchesses or princesses or something like that, they wouldn't know how to live with such titles. But Pacelli ennobled his relatives. Pacelli saw that his nephews became immensely wealthy, and so have all the previous popes. Well, we're not arguing about that. Put Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, in the midst of all that wealth. Have those magnificent robes, which are a replica of the imperial robes of the Byzantine emperors, put on him. Have the crown put on, or the crowns, because the Pope possesses many of them. You see at least four in the treasury of St. Peter's. Put the magnificent priceless gems on our blessed Lord's fingers. Put the magnificent jewel crosses around his neck. Well, you're laughing at me already. You are saying to me that you cannot do it because our blessed Lord and Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. But the Pope says, my kingdom is of this world. And I am the leader of all kings and the father of all princes. Now, if his kingdom is of this world, then his kingdom is not Christ. It's a logical conclusion. Furthermore, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not have wherein to lay his head. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ many times didn't even have a bed. It was only because of the generosity of his friends, such as Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, that he had a place to stay on many occasions. Now, all of this wealth, they say, is necessary for the Pope in order to uphold his dignity. Now, what is his dignity? Well, he's called Your Holiness. Again, a blasphemy. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is no one righteous, no, not one, excepting our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he says he's the successor to Peter. Now, what did Peter have? Peter had a few fishing nets. And I don't think they were worth much, actually. And he possibly had a share in a fishing boat. Many times when I'm preaching in Spain, I stay in Algeciras, right across from Gibraltar. And very early in the morning, the fishermen awaken me as they come back into the harbor. They're right below the hotel I stay at, the Marina Victoria. And so I go to my window to look out. There's not much else I can do. I can't get back to sleep. They're all down there talking about what catch they have or what catch they didn't have. And I see these men, these poverty-stricken Spanish fishermen, I see them get off their small little fishing boats. They drag their poor nets out to spread them to dry on the shore there, on the embankment. And my mind goes back that Peter must have been in a similar condition. You know, I often am amused at the words in the Bible, we have left all to follow you. They really didn't leave very much. But then that is very much the Christian attitude today, you know. We think we leave so much to follow Jesus Christ. And actually, we leave nothing at all. And even then, our Lord didn't say to Peter, well, you didn't leave much. He told him what he would gain by leaving what little he did leave. But again, if the Pope was the successor of Peter, and Peter was a humble fisherman, and if Peter followed our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ down the roads of the Holy Land, then why does the Pope need the immense wealth that he has in order to uphold his position? Well, I'll tell you why, frankly. If the Pope ever appeared as an ordinary human being, the people would lose faith in the papacy. It's as simple as that. For instance, if the Pope put on a clerical collar and a suit and went out among the people, the majority of Roman Catholics would reject him overnight. He has to wear those magnificent clothes. He has to wear the fine, the most exclusive silk underclothing, for instance. He possesses silk cassocks that are made out of the finest of materials. And many times he doesn't wear some of these things more than once because very often they're cut up. And little single snips of them are pasted on the card so as to be passed out as mementos of the Pope when they visit Rome. He sleeps on the finest of silken sheets. Now you may doubt this, but I can tell you a very amusing story that is actually true that happened during the reign of Pius XII, Dr. Pacelli. When he left Germany after helping the Nazis come to power as the papal nuncio, when he left Munich as Cardinal Pacelli to become Cardinal Pacelli, the Secretary of the State, he was very fond of a German nun, so he brought her to the Vatican with him. Mother Pascalina was her name, Madre Pascalina. And Madre Pascalina became the driving force of the Vatican, so much so that Italians used to threaten their children with Madre Pascalina if they got out of hand. She had all of that immense German drive of southern Germany. And she was his housekeeper. She became the papal housekeeper. Well, when the Pope was going to have one of his operations, a series that he had to have before his death, the doctors took over one of the rooms of the Vatican, and nurses will understand what I'm talking about when I say they made a sterile place out of the whole room. That is, everything was sterilized in the room. And just before the Pope was brought in from his own bedroom into this sterilized room, where there were only scrub nurses and so forth like that, Madre Pascalina came in to see if everything was okay, as we say in America. And she noticed that they had ordinary linen sheets on the operating table. Well, she said, this would never do. The Pope has to sleep on stilts. So the nurses shoved her out, of course. She wasn't scrubbed. She wasn't sterile. And they got her out of the room. And they went on into the Pope's bedroom to prepare him for the operation. And they brought him in and they operated on him. And then when they were cleaning up, after the operation, they lifted the linen sheets to throw them into the laundry bag, and they found out that Mother Pascalina had come in meanwhile, stripped all the linen away, and put silk sheets on the operating table. So at least the Pope would still be sleeping on silk. Well, of course, she killed the whole sterile process. It was absolutely an unsterile room when she went through it. Now, this shows how he has to live because he has to impress our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church. Furthermore, it is mostly forbidden for him to walk in any kind of procession. He's a perfectly healthy man. As a matter of fact, he has just had a roof garden completed on top of the Vatican Palace, and he walks up there a great deal during the day. If you get up on the roof of St. Peter's, you can spot his white skull cap as it moves back and forth. You can't see much of him, but at least you can see the white silk skull cap. So he can walk. He isn't disabled. He can walk very well. But he has to be carried. And he has to be carried by 12 men, just as the pharaohs of Egypt were carried, as the kings of Babylon were carried, as all the rulers of paganism were carried. Because he is a prince. He is the highest person in the whole world, every Roman Catholic is taught. There is no one on earth who can equal him. Now, if they saw him walking as an ordinary man, they would say, does he have all these powers, really? You know, after I became a monk, for the first time, I mean, on the first occasion that the Archbishop of San Antonio came to our monastery to confirm, I sort of lost faith in an archbishop. And I'll explain to you what happened. I had always seen the Archbishop, of course, quite remote from me, dressed in all of his magnificent purple and red garments, even his magnificent Copa Magna with ermine fur and so forth like that. And I had come to believe, although I knew better, of course, any rational being would, I knew better, but nevertheless I had come to regard him as some kind of Superman. And I remember old Archbishop Drosers of San Antonio coming to our monastery in San Antonio, of course, at Kentucky and Sarsamora, the Shrine of the Little Flower. And it was a terribly hot July the 16th, the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, the patroness of our order. That is, we were the order of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. It was her feast day, Mary. And he asked for a room where he might change into his Episcopal vestments, as we would call them, instead of robing in the sacristy. And we were rather surprised because most of the time the bishops arrive and they're Catholic, and then they merely put on the other robes after they enter. But instead he had arrived in his suit. Well, we took him in to what is called the bishop's room, although the bishop never occupied it. It wasn't good enough for him. But it had been built for that purpose. And we assisted him to disrobe, and he took off his long coat, very much like the Free Church ministers in Scotland wear to preach in, the coatie they call it. And he took off his coat, and he had nothing underneath except his underwear. Now, he was trying to keep cool. He had his collar fixed somehow to his undershirt, and when he stripped off his clerical vest and his top coat, there he was standing. And, of course, we were tremendously shocked. And all during the pontifical mass, as we saw him parade around in the magnificent pontifical vestments, the only thing we could see is the archbishop in his underclothing. And therefore, it took a great deal of reverence away. So you see, the Pope has to come in all of this earthly glory, because without that earthly glory, he cannot impress the simple people in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the intellectuals are not impressed by it, of course. And this is one of the causes of so much foment in the Roman Catholic Church today. Many of the intellectuals are just turning aside from the papacy because they realize that it's truly medieval. But the ordinary, dear Roman Catholic who believes absolutely in the papacy have to have this impressive form, otherwise they will cease to believe in the Pope. Now, why will they cease to believe in the Pope? Because their faith is not founded upon that only rock, Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, their faith is not established upon that immovable foundation, the Word of God. You see, whenever you cease to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, you must substitute other things. And one of the first things you substitute is what is called liturgy. In other words, you go through a lot of ceremonies in hopes that the people will not miss the Word of God being proclaimed. And if you supply enough ceremonies, and the people are not Christ-centered, then they will not miss the Word of God. I can assure you of that. I remember one experience I had, of all places, in a very liberal Baptist church in Detroit. Now, ordinarily, I preach in very fundamentalist types of churches. That is, Bible churches and fundamentalist churches and separated Presbyterian churches and so forth like that, and many, many Baptist churches. But I was invited to preach in this liberal Baptist church, and I don't know why, really. And I remember sitting up on the platform all alone and wondering where in the world the pastor was. And then I heard the organist start up what seemed to be a processional. But I'd never seen a processional in a Baptist church. Anglican, yes. Lutheran, yes. But Baptist, no. And then I noticed that the entrance into the body of the church, the west door, as you should call it properly, I noticed the choir forming there, and they were dressed out in beautiful choir robes, which you usually don't see in Baptist churches in the United States. And at the back was the pastor bringing up the procession. And the whole choir was swinging and swaying the Kenilworth way. This is an Anglican church in Kenilworth, and the choir master has taught them to swing and sway as they go up the aisle so they can keep time. Well, they had copied the swinging and swaying the Kenilworth way. And then the pastor finally arrived in front of the Lord's table, and I noticed the pastor had something covered with a magnificent gold cloth. And I thought, certainly he must not have a chalice and a paten there, such as the priest brings in at Mass. But I was ready for anything by that time. And he came up to the Lord's table, and very solemnly he bowed to a big cross that was behind me there. And then he laid down what he had on the table, covered by that gold cloth, He folded back the gold cloth, folding it very correctly. Some Roman priest had taught him how to do it. In the three folds this way and then three folds that way. He placed it to one side, and then I noticed that he had a Bible under it. And he laid the Bible, he positioned the Bible in such a way that it faced the people open, right down the middle. I remember him separating several pages so he'd get the exact middle of that book. Then he never referred to it again. Well, that is what you call ritual. So see, all of this ritual is necessary to impress a person who is not looking truly for Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ is. Now, this is why we're opposed to the great public demonstration that shall be made in favor of the papacy in any Protestant country. Because the children of the next generation will be tremendously impressed. I know I myself have had moments of weakness in Rome, and I would like to tell you about one of them. After I was really converted in 1955, I started going back to Rome to do research. I felt entirely safe. I believed that the Lord would protect me, and the Lord has wonderfully protected me. I'm standing here, which is proof enough. But anyway, I started to go back to Rome to do research. And whenever I'm in Rome, I try to take American servicemen on tours. It gives you a magnificent opportunity to witness. Because after I finish showing them all the wealth of the Vatican and all the wealth of St. Peter's, as we come out in front of the piazza, plaza of St. Peter's, I always remind them what Peter said when he was asked for alms, silver and gold have I none. So what I have, I freely give. And then I say, that man upstairs can't say that. Meaning the Pope, he lives on the fourth floor usually. But anyway, I remember being in Rome on December the 8th, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. This was the title proclaimed of Mary just a little over 100 years ago, whereby Pope Pius the 9th declared that Mary was never under the stain of original sin. Now, you can realize how wrong popes can be when you read in the Scripture that Mary herself said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior." Now, therefore, she was lying. If she didn't need a Savior, she was born without sin, and she told a deliberate lie. Well, I don't believe Mary lies. I believe Mary's in glory. I'm sure she's in glory. How could you live so close to our blessed Lord and Savior all of your life and not be really, really in glory? But anyway, the Pope was leaving St. Mary Major's, where he goes. He goes to the Spanish Steps, to a big statue erected there to the Immaculate Conception, and then he comes around to St. Mary's Major's, or Vespers. And as he was leaving, I told the servicemen standing at my side, I said, "Now if you want to see the Pope go by," and I wouldn't allow them to go and have an audience because they'd be giving glory to him thereby, "stand just here, and you will see the motorcycle escort come." He always has six policemen, 2-2-2, preceding him with their sirens open. And then he is in the magnificent Mercedes-Benz, which was built in Germany, and it has a throne in the back. It doesn't have a seat. It has a throne for him alone. And I said, "Well, I have to pause here because they make a sharp turn." In other words, even if he is a pope, he can't go around that corner at 50 miles an hour, as he'll be traveling later on, because the natural law prevents it. And he hasn't been able to overcome the natural laws as yet. So anyway, as we were standing there, suddenly all the people started, "Viva Papa, Papa, Viva Papa." Suddenly I found my hands going up almost. Well, I put them in my pocket. And there were two converted men among the servicemen. I said, "Get your hands in your pocket. It's contagious. It's contagious. Satan makes it to be contagious. Satan is there. You can feel his presence tremendously at that moment." And I realized that if I hadn't caught myself, I'd be hollering, "Viva Papa, too." So you see what can happen when he comes to this country. When he came to New York several years ago, somebody goofed. By that I mean he was supposed to be brought by the greatest parade route from Kennedy Airport to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And it was turned over to an ardent Roman Catholic layman who laid out the route so that he would meet the least obstacles on the traffic. But what this man did not realize was that he was sending him almost entirely through the large Jewish neighborhood. He wasn't sending him at all through the Roman Catholic neighborhood. He either didn't know Brooklyn and Queens, or else if he did, he forgot about it. But he's sitting right down the street of practically all the predominantly Jewish neighborhoods. But you know what a rabbi told me? He said he stood at the window of his own home there as the Pope was approaching on the freeway, the Grand Concourse it's called there, from Kennedy Airport in. And he said as the Pope went by, he was almost impelled to go out like that and wave his hand. He a Jew. He said he didn't believe, of course, in the Pope. And as a matter of fact, he was just curious to see what kind of entourage the Pope had as he was coming in. But even there was that compulsion. Now, I can understand that those who are true believers can understand. Because this man of sin naturally attracts in a very human way. For instance, I'm so happy that the Pope has gone back to the traditional color of the Pope. For 400 years, since Pius V, the Popes have dressed in white. They have dressed in white because chapter 17 of Revelation became too well known in the Roman Catholic Church. And they were afraid of the implication. Pope Pius V was a Dominican Pope. He simply kept on his white Dominican habit, and the Popes followed that sense. But now they have been compelled by God to go back to their own color once more, and the Pope, I don't know whether you can see this in the back, once more is wearing scarlet. Once more the Pope wears scarlet and purple. Here he is in the magnificent scarlet cape as he gets off the plane in Africa. In Rome, he wears a scarlet galero. That's what they call the big hat that he wears. He wears scarlet slippers. He does wear white hose. But he wears a white cassock underneath and then all the scarlet. Well, you may say, what has this got to do with the Pope? Well, let me just read to you briefly from chapter 17 in Revelation. And I will begin at the third verse to save time. So he, that is the angel, carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now this doesn't mean the same as admiration means today. It doesn't mean something to be admired. It means simply that he was stricken by it almost. He just could barely comprehend it. Well, you can see what a tremendous thing is portrayed here. The Pope is never allowed to dress as a man. Never permitted to dress as a man. He's never permitted to show himself as a man once he becomes Pope. They say, well, these are the traditional vestments of the Pope. They are nothing of the kind. Julius II many times used to deck himself out in armor, excepting when he was in the palace. But more and more, and I'm sure because of prophecy, they have limited the Pope to dressing in skirts, in silken clothes, in jewels, in gems, and with all the ornaments that a harlot would wear. All the ornaments that a harlot would wear. Now therefore, what does this mean spiritually? It means this, that when he comes to Australia, he will have the greatest reception ever accorded anyone. The Queen's reception will almost fade into insignificance in comparison to it. And remember, you are not honoring the Queen as a woman. You are honoring her as the reigning sovereign. When the Queen appears, for instance, in London, and I've seen her about 17 times on various occasions, you recognize right away that she's just Elizabeth. And you know very well she's a woman. She's a mother of children. You realize she gets up and she eats, and she sleeps, and she does practically everything else that we do. She might have a little better home to do it in, a little better food, and again, I'm not in any way discrediting your queen, God forbid. But she comes here as a sovereign. She is welcomed as a sovereign. Not what she is personally, but
for what she represents. She represents the sovereignty of Great Britain. But the Pope comes as a person. All power is centered in him. He represents only himself and his claims, his fraudulent claims. And therefore, every bit of honor that will be given to him is given to him as a person. And all the people standing by the parade lines will be honoring him as a person. Now, I earnestly beseech you as Christians, those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, do not go to city. Do not get out in the procession for the pontiff. I pray. You may say, well, I'm curious to see what he looks like. Turn on your television. Go to a friend's house. You will not thereby be honoring him. You may say, well, they're going to count the number of televisions on. Well, not necessarily. But if you want to see what he looks like, and I'm sure what I've said here tonight will be borne out by what you see on television. You will see him celebrating pontifical mass in the stadium there, whatever you call that big place there. You will see him surrounded by all the princes, so-called, of the church. You will see him wearing all of his precious robes and gems and garments. You will see everything except the chair he's carried on, and this is not carried out of Rome as a rule. It was the emperor's chair, and they're not the same chair, of course, obviously, but it was the imperial chair, and therefore it is connected with the imperial city, and is not taken out when the Pope leaves. But you will see all of these things, and will, excuse me, the Christians of this country be affected by it? Yes, they will. The Christians will not be changed, I pray to the Lord, by it, but they will be affected. Because people will see him, and he's a very benign-looking little Italian man. Actually, if you passed him on the streets in Rome, you would never give him a second glance. He's not too stout. He's just an ordinary man. He is even shorter than I am. I'm 5'8", and the Pope is shorter than I am, because I saw him several times when he was Monsignor Montini. When he was the Undersecretary of State, and I remember where my eyes went to his, and therefore I realized he's not as tall as me. So you will see him there, and all the newspapers will be filled with how kind this man is, how loving, how fatherly, and so forth he is. Pay no attention to that publicity, please. The newspapers will be out, as I said at the beginning, to make a heyday. They intend to make this one of the most tremendous field days as far as the press, television, and all media of communication are concerned. But think rather what he pretends to be. He pretends to be the vicar of Jesus Christ. The vicar of Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit. And no one can take that title from God the Holy Ghost. He pretends to be the successor of Peter. Peter had no successor. Now they say, well, what about the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Peter is told, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. They claim that this is an exclusive power given to Peter alone. The 16th chapter of Matthew. They claim Christ gave this power to no one else. That is a lie. Read Matthew 18:18. Christ was speaking to the disciples. And what did he say to them? He said to all the disciples, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's no exclusive power there. Such a thing is ridiculous. Peter did not have a successor. Paul did not have a successor. Not a single one of the apostles had a successor. You know why? Because to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ. You had to have seen Jesus Christ. You remember Paul says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And although he was an apostle born out of time, as he well owned, he had satisfied the requirement to be an apostle. When they chose Matthias by lot to succeed Judas, they enumerated what his qualifications must be, and the main qualification was that he had to have been with them from the beginning. having seen the Lord, having heard the Lord, having walked with the Lord. Therefore, the apostles have no successors. So you see, the whole thing is a magnificent facade erected by Satan to delude hundreds and hundreds of millions of souls. And he succeeded. Down through the centuries, there have been billions of dear people died believing firmly in the claims of the papacy. Just think of that. To stand before the great throne judgment as believers in the falsehood of the papacy. Now this will influence your children, your grandchildren, your relatives, and it will influence above all weak evangelicals. You know what I have remarked? We're going to see who truly stands for the Lord when the Pope comes to Australia. That is going to be the great test. And watch television by all means. If you haven't got it, go to a neighbor's home. And watch what church leaders happen to be in the reception committee. If they go in the reception committee, they are accepting his claims. They are accepting everything he pretends to be. And I trust you will have no fellowship with them from that day on. It is up to you. It is up to your conscience. But here is this man, and I have just enumerated a few of his claims. Time prevents me from going into most of them. But I think I have shown you that Jesus Christ could not live in the Vatican. Peter could not live in the Vatican. They are completely alien, or rather the Vatican is alien to them. And therefore, how can this man claim to be a successor of Peter and the vicar of Jesus Christ? And finally, I want to leave this thought with you. It's magnificently portrayed in tonight's program here on the back with John Hus. When John Hus was crowned with the heretic's crown, he accepted it gladly because his Lord had worn a crown of thorns. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns, the only crown he ever wore. And instead of rubies and priceless gems, such as the Pope wears, the precious drops of his blood were the royal rubies of heaven, the priceless rubies of heaven. That blood that came out from his crowned brow, that blood that was shed for our sins. And you know, the only time that our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wore a purple garment was when the soldiers put it on him to mock him. The only time our Lord wore a purple garment was when the soldiers put it on him and bowed down before him and said, "Hail thou King of the Jews," in mockery. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not enthroned on the shoulders of 12 men. He did not seat himself on a marble throne, an ivory throne, or one of the many thrones that the Pope possesses. His throne was made out of two pieces of wood, and we call it the cross on Calvary. And that was the throne from which the Son of God hung between heaven and earth for our sins. And then anyone dares compare any person on this earth to the Son of God. It is blasphemy. It is blasphemy. And the people will be dreadfully punished for such a thing. My final wish for you on the day when the Pope arrives is that you get your Bible, you read that morning the 17th chapter of Revelation to refresh your memory, and then spend some time in prayer that this nation may not come fully under the heel of Rome as has the United States. Pray that the priceless heritage which you receive through the Word of God may continue. Pray that it may not be overcome by the false pretenses of the papacy. And pray above all that the hearts of the children of this country may not be turned by the glitter of the papacy to accept the claims of the papacy, but rather that they may turn to their true Savior, Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. and that they may be rooted and grounded and made firm upon the only real foundation, the Word of God. And I trust by the prayers of even a few that morning or that afternoon or whenever he is due to arrive, if he's here several days, the claims may be overcome of this great facade of Satan, so that the true Spirit of God may continue to prevail even among a few in this land, so that God will not be forgotten.